Almighty God. Can we turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 2? And this is the great image that Daniel saw. Perhaps we'll read from verse 31. I was going to read from verse 39, but I think maybe we'll get the context a little bit more if we read from verse 31 of the book of Daniel, chapter 2, that is. Daniel chapter 2, and beginning our reading at verse 31 of the chapter. Thou, King, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell thee the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh and pieceth, and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and this kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his feet, and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odours unto him. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king that he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word to our hearts. Let's just unite, please, in a word of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name afresh. We thank thee, our God, for the prophetic vision that we have before us. We thank thee for the way it has been fulfilled, and We thank thee for these images, the parts of the image, Lord, that were manifested in this world right down to the very present time. And, O God, we thank thee that as thy word has been so dramatically fulfilled in the past, so, our God, we recognize it will be dramatically fulfilled in the future. And we pray, our God, that thou wouldst give us understanding of these things. We know that the vision is certain and the interpretation thereof is sure. And our God, we pray that we might be sure-footed in our interpretation of thy word tonight. Give us the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit that we might see thy word, for it's in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen. Amen. Well, on the 23rd of June, this Thursday, we're going to have an opportunity to vote upon the subject of the European Union, whether the United Kingdom should leave the European Union or whether we should stay in the European Union. And there's no doubt that that is a very important question. It's a question that's going to impact upon the future of the United Kingdom, and as such is going to impact upon the future of all of our lives in the incoming days. This is not a trivial question by any means. And you've heard the arguments up and down, and people have said the economy will suffer if we come out. So people have said, well, on the contrary, in the long term, it's going to be better for Britain if we come out. And there have been the arguments to and fro. And we have seen many exaggerations on both sides of the argument. Indeed, perhaps even we could say lies that have been told. For example, you think of how hysterical David Cameron has been on the Remain side when he predicted that if we come out of the European Union, it's going to lead to war, that there's going to be war taking place. And they said that if we come out of the European Union, that ISIS over in the Middle East are going to be rubbing their hands together in glee that such a thing has taken place. Or you think of what Donald Tusk, the president of the European Council, he'd really trumped it all when he predicted that if Britain voted to come out of the European Union, that it would be the forerunner of the demise of Western civilization in its entirety. That's what he said. It would be the demise of Western civilization in its entirety. On the other hand, we have Boris Johnson. And he claimed at one time that the European Union regulates how many bananas you have in a bunch. Well, the European Union does have regulations about how straight your bananas should be, but it doesn't regulate how many bananas there are in the bunch. So there have been exaggerations and there have been mistakes that have been made on every side. And quite frankly, a lot of people out there are very confused about what they should do and what way they should vote and so on. But always, as God's people, we need to come to the Word of God and we need to see if the Word of God is principles that we can apply to it. It's not going to tell us on a particular issue like that exactly what we should do, but I think that if we apply the principles of God's Word, then I think that we can really discern what God would have us to do. Now, I want to do that objectively tonight. I may not go as far as you may think in my advocacy of what I'm going to say. There are people, God's people, who will go further than I do upon these things. But I want to take the objective word of God tonight, and I want us to look at what we can see as the principles of God's word are unfolded for us. Now, my opinion is to leave, and I think we will see that as we unfold the Word of God tonight, as we look at what we see. I think that, in fact, the Word of God does prompt us, as we look at its principles, to take that position. But what we want to do is to look at what the Word of God has to say. And we want to apply the principles of God's precious Word. And I want us to look at the Scriptures tonight, and sometimes we'll leave it to you to what you think, to apply the principles that I bring. But nevertheless, I want you to listen tonight, and I want us to hear what God's word has to say. Now, first of all, I want us to take the prophetic principle. We have read Daniel chapter 2 tonight. And in Daniel chapter 2, we have the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, dreamed about. Now, we read about it there. It is an image that had a head of gold. And you read there in the interpretation that Daniel said Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. And then it had a breast and arms of silver, thighs of brass, and legs of iron, and then feet that were part of iron and part of clay. And we have the interpretation here, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, then the Babylonian Empire, is the head of gold. We know that because we're told in the Word of God that that is so. Now, I don't have time tonight to go into it, why it is so. I hope I've done that before, so I hope that you will take it for granted when I say that when you take the silver and the breast and arms of silver, that was the Persian Empire. Then you have the thighs of brass, that is the Grecian Empire. And then you come to the legs that are iron, and that is the Roman Empire. Now, we could go into all the reasons why, but I don't think we have time to do that tonight. If you want to study that up, you can do that. I preached on it before, so you can go onto the internet, onto sermon audio, and you can get the sermons and so on. But the iron there at the end is Rome. And the iron is two legs. We often forget that the iron is divided into two. There are two legs of the iron. Now, when the Roman Empire, of course, it was a unity for a while. You have the legs there coming down. You have the unity at the start. And then it divides into two. And you'll know that in history, the Roman Empire divided into two. There was the western half ruled by Rome. And then at one time the emperor moved over to Constantinople, and you had the eastern half that was governed by Constantinople. So you had the two parts, you had the western part and you had the eastern part. Now, that empire in many ways has continued its influence right down. You still have Roman law. Today, the basis of our laws is Roman law. You still have a Roman religion, which is epitomized by the Roman Catholic Church, and it rules in the West. But in the East, you have the Eastern Orthodox, and the Eastern Orthodox, the Archbishop who is counted the first among equals of the Orthodox Archbishops, is the Archbishop of Constantinople, or Istanbul as it is today, but he is the Archbishop of Constantinople. So you have the western part and you have the eastern part. You had the Holy Roman Empire and so on. But many of the scholars would say that the prophetic calendar stopped when Rome took Jerusalem and drove the Jews out of Jerusalem. That's when the prophetic calendar stopped. Prophecy always centers upon Jerusalem, always centers upon God's people in Jerusalem. And so when the Jews were driven out of Jerusalem, the prophetic calendar stopped. It stops until the Jews own Jerusalem again. Now, the Jews are in Jerusalem. The Jews really control Jerusalem at the present time. Is the prophetic calendar started again? Well, the Jews are in control of Jerusalem, but that is disputed. That is something that is not acknowledged in international law. So I think perhaps that the calendar will start when the Jews have control and is acknowledged, and they have rightful control as far as the nations are concerned of Jerusalem. But what I want to ask is, We know that in the end of time, there will be a reformation of the Roman Empire. That the Roman Empire will come again. And that at the end of time, this will be the basis of the kingdom of Antichrist. Now, is the European Union the fulfillment of that prophecy? We know that since the Jews, at the time, around the time when the Jews again occupied Jerusalem, that there was the rise. Now, the European Union existed before that, but we have seen the rise of the European Union. And I read a piece by a man by the name of Joel Richardson, and he wrote this piece to mock Bible prophecy. And he said this, he said, and I quote, "Nearly 20 years ago, I intently watched as a very popular Christian television prophecy teacher declared," and he quotes him, "the present formation of the European Union is literally the fulfillment of Bible prophecy right before our eyes." And then he went on and said, according to this teacher, the creation of the European Union represented a biblically prophesied, revived Roman Empire. Because the last days empire of Antichrist, as described in the books of Daniel and Revelation, is portrayed as a 10-nation alliance, this teacher confidently declared that when the number of EU member states reached 10, this would signal the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Soon the number of EU member states reached the magic number of 10, just as the teacher had predicted. Then the number reached 11, and then 12. Soon there were 20. Today there are 27 member states. And this man said the teacher's very confident predictions failed. Now, I too remember those predictions. I remember the time when we were thinking, when the EU, or the EEC as it was then, comes to 10 member states, that's going to be very, very significant. And the people that predicted that got it wrong. They got it wrong. They got it wrong that when there were 10 member states in the EU, or the EEC as it was then, that this would be the fulfillment of the kingdom of Antichrist. So is the EU the kingdom of Antichrist? Well, I say to that, yes and no. What we need to remember is that this reformation, you remember the eastern side and the western side of the Roman Empire. The eastern side of the Roman Empire went away out into the Middle East. It involved Turkey. There's been much dispute in this campaign about whether Turkey will be allowed to join the EU. The leave side have said the Turkey is on its way into the EU. The remain side have tried to dampen that, even though David Cameron welcomed it. Earlier on, he welcomed that the Turkey was coming into the EU. But now they're trying to dismiss this and minimize this, that Turkey is coming into the EU. But Turkey has applied, and Turkey is in the process of joining the EU. And Constantinople has to be part, or Istanbul as it is now, has to be part of this Roman Empire. It's got to spread. It's got to spread into the Middle East. It's got to spread into North Africa. I'm not saying that the exact borders are going to be the same, but if they are, Scotland will be outside of the EU. Ireland will be outside of the EU. England will be inside the EU. So what does that say about the United Kingdom? I just threw that out for you, but that is the situation. As far as if you take that, the reformation of the European Union, we can see that those things are going to take place. So if the EU, as it is at present, the kingdom of Antichrist, strictly, no. No, it's not. It's not the kingdom of Antichrist. But do we see, in this desire for a political union, And do we see in this desire to spread it? Now, we said that Turkey is coming in. We today would not in any way anticipate, it wouldn't be anything that people would ever think about, that the countries of the Middle East, as they are today, would come into this political union. But things can, you know, as you watch the news, that things can move very fast. So I think that, yes, it is in embryo. You can see the desire for the kingdom of Antichrist. You can see the movement towards the kingdom of Antichrist. Strictly, is it the kingdom of Antichrist? No. Is it the embryo of the kingdom of Antichrist? I think that perhaps we can say yes to that. So there are things that have to happen, but nevertheless, we can see in the desire this anti-Christian agenda that comes through the laws of the EU, and you can see it in a secularized agenda. You can see the spirit of Antichrist that is right there. So you can see the prophetic principle. The second thing I want us to think about is what I'm going to call the presentation principle. I want us to think about the way that the EU presents itself. I want us to think about the externals. Now, I'm thinking about the art of the EU. I'm thinking about the culture of the EU. Because very often you can tell a lot more about the art, about the design that is used by an entity and an organization, more than what it declares about itself externally. Now, I'm thinking, for example, about the EU building in Strasbourg, the Karl Weiss building, built in 1999. Now, if you can see that, you can see that it is a very strange-looking building. It looks incomplete. It looks as if it's half built, and it was designed very carefully to be like that. Now, there are those who have said that building there is built to look like that. Now, that is a painting by Peter Bruegel of the Tower of Babel. So there are those who think that building there is designed to look like that there, which is the Tower of Babel. And the thought is that the European Union is the building again of the Tower of Babel. I looked up Wikipedia, and according to Wikipedia, they say, they don't even make mention of this being designed to be like the Tower of Babel. They say that the designer designed that to look like the Colosseum in Rome. Now, if you look at that, I think that you can see that perhaps it looks like the Colosseum in Rome. So there's a wee bit of debate about what it looks like. Is it like the Tower of Babel, or is it like the Colosseum in Rome? I'm going to take Wikipedia's take on it. I'm going to believe them and say that is designed to look like the Colosseum in Rome. Okay, if it is like the Colosseum, if this is designed, this is the European Parliament building in Strasbourg, and remember that there are two European Parliament buildings, and a lot of money is wasted month by month. The whole parliament moves from Brussels to Strasbourg once a month, and they take all that the cost of millions of euro in doing that. But we'll ignore that at the minute. But this is made to look like the most iconic building in Rome. Now, we have said that the kingdom of Antichrist at the end is going to be a reformation of Rome. Now, isn't it significant then that one of the prominent buildings of the European Union then is made to look like the most iconic? If you think of Rome, what do you think of? Well, you might think about the Vatican, but I think that perhaps most people, the most iconic building is the Colosseum in Rome. That's the pictures that you'll get in the books and so on. So here is the European Union, and it's identifying itself. All the buildings in Europe, all the spectacular buildings that they could have designed this to look like, they choose the Colosseum in Rome. Now, I think that that is very significant. Now, what about this other interpretation about the Tower of Babel? Have we any validity to that interpretation? About the European Union building again the Tower of Babel, because that's the other point that people make. If this building was designed to look like this painting of the rebuilding of the Tower of Babel, then we have a very significant thing, because here is man seeking to reverse the curse that God put upon the Tower of Babel. Let me show you this poster that was published by the Council of Europe, which is one of the offshoots of the European Union, part of this project. And this very definitely is this picture being used. They use Peter Bruegel's picture of the rebuilding of the Tower of Babel, and underneath it they have this legend: Europe, many tongues, one voice. So there is Europe in its here's graphics. Here in its proclamation of itself, it proclaims the fact that our object is to overcome the curse of Babel, where God divided the tongues and the nations, and we are on the business of reversing what God has done, and we are having one voice, many tongues, one voice. So again, you have this anti-Christian spirit coming through the thoughts of the designs, the artistic thing of the European Union. Now, the next thing I want you to think about is the European flag. Now, you'll see the European flag is a blue background, 12 stars in a circle, 12 yellow stars on an azure background. This is the official emblem of both the Council of Europe and the European Union. It's termed the flag of Europe, and or the European flag, by both organisations. It was first adopted in 1955 by the Council of Europe to represent the continent of as a whole. And it was designed as a result of competition. There was a competition done, and the flags, designs were sent in. Now, if you were ever to ask the European bureaucrats about this design, they would deny what I'm going to tell you. But they're contradicted by the designer himself. What is this flag? Well, there is a Catholic internet site. It's called Inside the Vatican. And I'm going to quote from them. It admits the Catholic design of this. And it says the designer of the flag, Arsène Heintz, a French Catholic, was inspired by Our Lady's miraculous medal, which on the reverse side has 12 stars circumscribing the cross and the letter M, and the two hearts of Jesus and Mary. And it says, Mr. Heitz is a devotee of the miraculous medal. And they went on to describe the competition and how he sent in this flag, how he sent in this design, and it was Marian. It was to represent the 12 stars around the head of Mary. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed in the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. So this, and the designer, Arsène Weitz, has admitted, and it's on the public record, that this is done in honour of Mary. Now, Rome would like to claim the EU. Rome has said, well, this is a continent that is dominated by Roman Catholicism. Rome sees the EU as a scheme to reverse the Reformation. And it is seen right in the very flag that it is represents the whole of Europe. This is a Marian symbol. The blue of Mary and the 12 stars that are the crown upon her head. The next symbol, and I didn't print out, I forgot to print out one of these, but it is the symbol of Europa. Now, when the Federation of the Nations of the EU were formed, that was the EC at the start, the European Economic Community, they chose for themselves a motive. And their motive or their symbol was the symbol from Greek and Roman mythology of Europa. Now, in Europe, in the Greek and Roman mythology, Europa, the story of Europa is that she rode upon a bull. So the symbol is taken of Europa riding upon a bull. Now, what is this when you see it? Now, you'll get heart of this outside the European buildings in different places. I could have brought you different examples. There was a stamp when Britain went into the European Union years ago of the woman riding upon the beast. You have outside the European Parliament buildings the woman riding upon the beast. Now, what is the biblical significance of the woman riding upon the beast? Well, in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1, we read about it. It speaks of the anti-Christian religion of the last days. And it says this, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns." Now you think of the symbolism there. The European Union takes as its symbol a woman riding upon a beast. Very often the woman is scantily clad. It's a whore riding upon a beast. Now, is there coincidence in that? I don't think there is coincidence. I think when you take all of this symbolism together, the symbolism of Rome, the symbolism of Marian religion, the symbolism of the building of the Tower of Babel, the symbolism of the woman riding upon the beast, is all of that coincidence? Or does it mean something about the background of the European Union? The devil always marks his territory. I think that you can see the marks upon the territory when you look at the symbolism of Europe. So we have the principle of prophecy and we have the principle of presentation. The third thing that I want you to think about is the principle of power. Where does power lie? In the EU, there is this gradual taking of power to the centre. The European Union is intent in the end of having one nation, one big European country. They make no secret of the fact that they want a centralisation, a concentration of power in the middle. Now, what I want to say about what the Bible says about that is that the Bible is very suspicious always of a centralization of power. You think about the formation of the nations. Now, there's no doubt that the nations were formed originally out of a curse. Because they came out of the curse that God put upon the people at the time of the Tower of Babel, and they were divided into tongues and into nations because of the curse of God. But then you think about the promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. And it says, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." So part of the blessing that came upon Abraham was that he was to be made a great nation. And then if you read Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8, it says something very significant about nations. It says, "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." So it says that God, the Most High, divided the nations their inheritance. Now, the boundaries of nations, of course, have changed down through time, and God has raised up kings and God has put down kings during that time. But we always find that where there's a centralized power, or where a nation is taken over by a bigger power, it's always invariably the sign of a curse. For example, you think of the children of Israel who are taken into bondage by Egypt. Or you think again of the children of Israel when they were taken into bondage by Babylon. And that was seen as a curse, that was seen as a chastisement of them. We think of what Lord Acton said about power. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You think of when the children of Israel disobeyed the Lord, really, in asking of a king, or dishonored the Lord by asking a king. And when God said, yes, you can have a king, he said, your king is not to be like the king of any other nations. He's not to accumulate wealth. He's not to accumulate horses. And when the children of Israel came into the land of promise, there was a loose confederation of the tribes. It says there that the Lord would divide the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. And so I feel that in the Bible, there's a suspicion of centralized power. I think that really the Bible's attitude is that power is to be as large as necessary, but as small as possible. And we think of the way that power is being sucked into the centre in the European Union. I leave you to think about that. The next thing that I want you to see, and I'm having a now motor here, is the principle of the poor. Now, much of the debate in the referendum campaign has been to do with the migrants or the immigrants and the poor. Immigration has been a key part of the argument to stay in or leave the European Union since the 90s. The Maastricht Treaty, which included the concept of EU citizenship, led to the thought that there was to be free movement. In 2004, the Czech Republic, Estonia, Hungary, Latvia, Lithuania, Poland, Slovakia, and Slovenia came in, and that led to a large influx of immigration from these comparatively poor eastern countries into the United Kingdom. Then in 2007, we had Bulgaria and Romania come in, really, I suppose, the immigration from those two countries really hasn't been as big as had been feared, but nevertheless, this has led to the debate about immigration and whether it is right to have this immigration. Now, what is the Bible's attitude to that? Well, the Bible, you cannot read the Bible without being confronted by the fact that God is interested in the poor and God is interested in the immigrant. God is interested in the poor and the marginalized. And God's word causes us to treat the poor and the marginalized as we would treat ourselves. It's like the Good Samaritan. We are to be Good Samaritans to those that are in need in the world, whoever they may be or whatever place they may come from. And genuine refugees are those that should be helped. However, I want you to see that the Bible seems to indicate that there are two different kinds of migrant or foreigner who will come to our shore. One is to be helped and the other is to be avoided. And there are broadly two categories of migrant known by the Hebrew names of the ger and the nokri. Now, the ger, as it were, are those who are described as being on the edges of society, potentially marginalized, vulnerable. They are the genuine refugee, those that are fleeing for their lives and so on. And they are frequently mentioned in the Bible. For example, in Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 to 10, it says, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. So the girl there were generally those who would come poor, and the key thing about them was that they were willing to integrate into Jewish life. And the Israelites were constantly reminded to look after those people. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. So these people are characterized as aliens and strangers, as God's people are aliens and strangers in the world. So in many ways we can identify with the migrants, those that are coming, perhaps fleeing from danger and fleeing for their lives. Those kind of people are to be helped. But then there's a different category of migrant that the Bible speaks about. The true foreigner, the nokri. And these are people who are maybe culturally and financially independent and who were not willing to integrate themselves into Jewish life. These were the people who came with their own gods or goddesses. And these were the people that the Lord told his people to avoid. These were the people who were going to be snares and were going to be those that would bring the children of Israel down, who were going to come in with their own gods and with their own religion, and they were going to try and bring, they were not willing to worship the God of Israel, and they were going to come and bring the children of Israel down. And those were the people that God told his people to avoid. Avoid them. Separate from them. Do not have anything to do with them. Those were the people who the people were to avoid. So there are two different kinds of migrants. There are the poor people and the people that need to be helped. But we need to avoid those that come in with an agenda. Those that come in to try and bring in their own gods. Those that try and come in to propagate their own religion. Those are to be avoided. And we can see that. And we can see that in the Word of God. And I leave that principle with you. You can work that one out for yourself. But we can see that, yes, strangers are to be helped. But not those strangers that come with an agenda and are not willing to integrate into the society in which they come. One more thing, and our time is gone, but I want us to think about the philosophy principle. Because we need to be very wary of the philosophy of the EU. The EU's Charter of Fundamental Rights makes no mention of God or the Bible. In the United Kingdom, although we have departed very far from these foundations, we don't have a written constitution, but it is one that is founded on the Bible. When the Queen is crowned in the coronation ceremony, she is given the Bible. And when the Archbishop hands her the Bible, he says, "Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. Here, these are the lively oracles of God." And we think of how our laws have been founded upon the principles of God's word, and they're trying to overrule that today, and some of that comes from Europe. They're trying to overrule that today, but we have a constitution that is founded upon the scriptures. We have a church which has apostatized, and the church in Scotland, the church in England, is certainly not anything that we look up to. But it is a state church. And as a state church, the nation identifies it with Protestant Christianity. Now, the EU is very different from that. The EU, in its constitution, makes no provision, it makes no mention of a Trinitarian God, it makes no mention of Christian faith, it mentions nothing about the Word of God. It's developed upon what they call the inalienable rights of the human person, freedom, democracy, equality, and the rule of law. And so the constitution of the European Union is based upon the modern human rights concept. Now, if we abandon the scriptures, we have nothing to know what human rights are. Human rights without the Bible can be anything. It can. We have seen now the forcing through of the so-called rights of the homosexual. Now it's the transgender. Make no mistake, that down the line, it will be the rights of the paedophile. And the EU fits right into this modern approach, the inalienable rights, human rights principle. And it has chosen no formal identification with the Christian faith. Now the Pope wants to claim Europe. The Vatican is very enthusiastic about Europe, because it has a majority of nominal Roman Catholics within it. But the European Union itself has declared itself secular. Now that matters. That matters. Because righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is our approach to any people. We think of our nation today. We think of how now God can bless people in the midst of wickedness. God blessed Daniel in the midst of Babylon. God blessed Joseph in the midst of Egypt. God can safeguard his people even in the midst of all of these things. But nevertheless, we see a difference in philosophy, a turning away from the God of the Bible, a rejection of the God of the Bible. And where we see a rejection of the God of the Bible, I think that we reject the institution that stands upon those grounds. So we leave the issues with you. We think about the principles. There are economic things. Yes, I do believe that the markets will take a real jitter if we vote to leave on Thursday. Yes, it will be difficult for a while, but I do believe that in the long term that it will be better for our country to come out. Now that's making a political point, so you can disregard that if you want. But I think really that as we look at the principles of God's precious word, when we see the trappings of the thing, it's something that has that anti-Christian spirit about it. And so we think of how we vote on the 23rd of June. But dear friend, we think of how God's word is being fulfilled before our eyes. We think of the prophecies that are in it. And God's word is true. And we can see the developing thing. We can see that there are things yet to come. There are things yet to be put in place. But we can see the development of all that has taken place. And God's word has been fulfilled before our eyes. That's why you need to believe God. That you need to be saved. And you need to be washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. And trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's just bow in a wee word of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father in heaven, we thank thee for the opportunity of coming to thee in our Savior's name. We do rejoice in thy mercy. And O God, we see in all around us, Lord, these signs, these symbols. Lord, the woman upon the beast, the building of the Tower of Babel, and all these things. How man hates thee. How he hates thy word. Sometimes, Lord, it comes to the fore. How man would love to hide. How the European bureaucrats would deny any of these symbols mean anything. And yet, Lord, they're doing it just as thy word says. Lord, come, we pray. Lord, help us to see that thy word is truth. Confirm us in the precious word of God. And help us to see what thy word has to say. Bless us now, we pray of thee. Draw near to our hearts. Separate us in thy fear and blessing. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with thy people both now and in the incoming days. For Jesus' sake. Amen.